Great. Well, Tony Blair and President Bush, you may have seen on the TV, held a summit, and they surprised a number of people by being a little bit more candid about the problems that the US and UK are facing in Iraq than they have been previously. And there's a continuing debate in the media about whether the new Iraq is going to survive or not, whether it's going to become a beacon of democracy in the Middle East or if it's going to become a graveyard for democratic hopes out there, and whether we're going to end up with one more warlord-infested hellhole in the Middle East. Well, last week we read the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, and we saw that there was this great battle, and it was part of a campaign, but it was a key battle in which God finally gave the land to his people. This land that on our Bible coaster we see was promised a long, long time ago, back 400 years or so before. And sorry, 1,000 years before. And now, if this was a film, we would now see the hands of time spinning round in black and white, and we'd see the calendar with the leaves flying off. And about 400 years have passed after the Battle of Jericho, and we're now in a situation where God's people Israel do have the land that God promised to give them, but the enemies have never quite gone away, and the Philistines are around. History tells us that actually they did have a fairly good knowledge of art, so we shouldn't be too hard on the old Philistines. But they're banging on the door of Israel and threatening its existence. And if you have a look at verse 9 of our story, you'll see exactly what is at stake in this story this morning. Verse 9, page 288, says, "Choose a man. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." What's at stake here is the very rule of God over his people. If the Philistines should win, then Israel will be subject not to God's rule, but to the Philistines' rule. They'll be serving Philistines instead of God. As in Iraq, paradise here could be just one more shattered dream. Now, I suspect many of us in the Christian life get surprised over and over again about how difficult it is, a bit like Iraq. It's not just sort of paradise in a day and many battles along the way. And in fact, I would suggest if you don't find the Christian life difficult to live, then you're probably not living it at all. If it's not hard for you, if it's not a struggle, then that's probably a worrying sign. Because to follow Jesus means to take a stand against everything that takes a stand against Jesus, against the world and the flesh and the devil. A world which rejects his rule, the flesh, our own sinful natures inside, which make war against the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, and against the devil, who seeks to promote his rule and make us subject to him and make us slaves to him. If we can have the next slide. This is really the situation that we're in. The Christian life is a battle. It's a battle to love and to trust God when we experience just all the usual troubles of this life. The sickness and the relationship problems and worry over family members, financial pressures and job issues, all the usual hard stuff of life. It's a battle to live a holy life when we're tempted by sins, perhaps old sins, perhaps new sins. And it's a battle to serve the Lord when we've got so many other pressures in our lives. And when the idea of evangelism seems, well, it just seems like fairy tale stuff, Mission Impossible. The Christian life is a battle. And to sort of make it worse, we take part in this great cosmic battle for the gospel. But I do think that God's word does have encouragement for us today. And we get this encouragement as we see a couple of different characters lined up side by side. First of all, we see David and Goliath compared to each other in this story. And then we see David and Saul compared to each other. And the first one, David and Goliath, as we compare them, we discover that God is the great king who defeats the enemies of paradise. Should have that little heading up on the screen there to help us remember it. We've already seen that the challenge that was put out by Goliath. And verse 10 gives us a little bit more information. The Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Goliath, he stood up and he defied the armies of Israel. But if we look at verse 36, David saw it a little bit differently. Verse 36, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David doesn't see this in purely human terms. It's not just a human force that Goliath is threatening, but it's the armies of the living God. He's defying God himself. Who should be trembling? Now, appearances are often deceptive. I think Goliath perhaps is biting off more than he can chew. A friend of Galit from her work once went round to a patient's house, and the patient offered her some Brazil nuts. And she didn't want to refuse the hospitality, so she said, "Okay, thanks very much." Popped one into her mouth and ate it. And the patient said, "Help yourself, have as many as you want. I only like licking the chocolate off from the outside." Bad thought, eh? I doubt she had any more of those. But appearances can be a bit deceptive. Sometimes you can bite off more than you can chew. You and I look pretty innocuous on the whole. We're hardly the sort of folk that you would imagine might be in some way on a mission from God, sent into enemy territory to rescue those who are going to turn to God's side. But we're part of the armies of the living God. And however great the challenge from the enemy, whatever the difficulty of the battle that we face day by day, we're part of the armies of the living God. When the evil one comes to attack us, actually he's bitten off more than he can chew. However vast the host of evil in the world, the challenge actually isn't to us. The challenge is against our Heavenly Father. It is the living God who is being defied. And these powers don't just defy us. So who should be trembling? And that's how David saw it. His enemy seemed invincible. The writer spends quite a lot of time between verses 4 and 7 telling us just how frightening he was. He was over 9 foot tall. And the tallest person in modern times, you may know, we've got a little picture if you press our next button. That's Robert Pershing Wadlow on the right-hand side. He was 8'11" and he lived in 1920s, I think it was, and that's just an ordinary man standing next to him. Now, you can imagine the guy on the left coming into battle with the guy on the right, he'd probably be a little bit frightened, wouldn't he? And you can imagine, yes, he could hold a spear the size of a weaver's beam and the size of the armour that he would be wearing, and how heavy it was, how thick, how protective. Okay, thanks, Will. We'll lose Robert. But by contrast, David didn't even fit into Saul's armour. And verse 42 says that he was a youth, ruddy and handsome. Sounds like he should have been in a boy band, really, rather than an armed band. And Goliath, if you flick over the page, he's actually indignant that this young whippersnapper should come out to meet him. Verse 43, he's insulted. "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And perhaps David should have been frightened if he was superstitious. The Philistine cursed David by his gods. And certainly in verse 44, the idea of becoming a midday snack for the local fowl and fauna probably wasn't very attractive for him. But as we read this, the danger is that we sort of read it and he's a great hero and we think, what a courageous chap David was. there must be something special about him that he was able to face this great giant so boldly. But at one level, the whole point of the story is that there wasn't anything special about David. That's what the writer and David himself kept drawing his attention to. He was just a shepherd boy. He came with some lunch for his brothers in that section that we didn't read. And whilst he was obviously a good shot with a sling, and that's quite handy to have a long-range weapon if you're going to face a bloke like that, he'd seen off lions and bears in the past. And he wasn't kind of falsely modest about his abilities or anything like that. But nevertheless, it's not his ability that David attributes his victory to. Let's just read verse 45 onwards. They're great words. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." It's you who's going to be the midday snack, buddy. Got it the wrong way round. The message of this whole event is that it's not David who's fighting. Whatever his abilities, it's not David who's fighting. It's God who's going to be doing the fighting here. Now that's the message of this whole event. That's what David knew his victory would reveal. Have a look on verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I'll cut you down, strike off your head, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." The battle is the Lord's. It's God who's being defied. It's his right to rule his people that is being challenged. His paradise project, promised so long before to Abraham, is not going to be overturned. God is the God who defeats the enemies of paradise. And it's no less true today. This is the God who, for those of us who've got faith in Jesus Christ, he's adopted us into his family. We've become one with him. This is the God who has become our own Father. He's called us out from the world. He's rescued us. He's made us part of his wonderful army. He's made us into his temple, his living place. When we're fighting at close quarters and we find ourselves tempted to sin, however weak we are, it's not just us who are being defied. That's the great thing. We're part of a bigger project. It's God's rule over us that's at issue. And God will certainly defeat his enemies. Can be no doubt about that. When we fear for our future and we think, I'm just not sure if I can keep going. I'm not sure if I'm going to be knocked out of the Christian life, whether I can make it. When we experience all the worries and the pains of this life and doubts assail us and it seems that God is just on the other side of the moon. When our church seems weak and small, a little David in a world of Goliaths. Well, in all these things, it's God who's being defied. It's his paradise kingdom that is at stake. Now, the US and the UK can't be sure at the end of the day that they will be able to impose democracy on Iraq. We'll just have to wait and see how things turn out. But God is all-powerful. He's the sovereign God. And what he promises, he will certainly do. The battle belongs to the Lord. Paradise is assured, and he's made us part of it. Like David, we need to trust God, even in the tightest corners. He's able to keep us. He's able to make us effective in this battle. Now the contrast between David and Goliath reveals that great truth behind the appearances that God is the great king who defeats the enemies of paradise, all of them. But this other contrast between David and King Saul, it reveals, if we have that up on the screen, that God saves his people through the king that he appoints. Now, Goliath came off pretty badly, it has to be said, in his meeting with David. Don't want to put too fine a point on it. But actually, Saul doesn't come off too well either. Have a look at verse 11 of chapter 17. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But verse 32, David's approach, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, the Bible tells us earlier that Saul, back in this book, it tells us that Saul was a head taller than any of the other people around in Israel. He was no weakling. Far bigger than David, he was a strong man and a great fighter. He was probably the best candidate, physically, to be fighting Goliath. But he's in his tent. Now, Saul is overcome by fear when God is defied. In fact, he's got so little faith and he's so cowardly that he's willing to send out this young boy to fight Goliath rather than him going. He says verse 33 that David isn't a match for Goliath. But he's still willing for this boy, this youth, untrained apparently, to go out without armour rather than him going himself. Now, you think that sometimes the House of Windsor has difficulties with its PR. You can imagine the trouble that Saul had after this one. Try putting a positive spin on this. But the heart of the contrast between Saul and David is that David is full of faith while Saul is full of fear. And this story shows why God rejected Saul as king. That's part of the reason why it's here for us in this book in the Bible, so that we know why David was the chosen king and why Saul was rejected by God. And as the story goes on throughout the Bible after this, we find that David is always remembered as the ideal king of Israel. He was the one who stood up to Goliath. He was the one who trusted God. He was the one who loved God more than anything and couldn't stand for God to be defied. He was willing to fight for him and to die for him. He was the one who trusted God. And as the years rolled on, the prophets in the Bible start to look for a new David. The day when God will finally save his people from all their enemies. The day when God will come and he'll establish this paradise kingdom. The day when we'll get back to the wonderful picture of Eden. And they start looking forward to the future, when there will be a new David, one who will truly love God, one who will truly trust God, and will win a full and final victory against all the forces of evil in the universe, sin and the flesh and the devil, everything that stands against God. Just turn with me to another famous passage in Philippians chapter 2. That's on page 1180. 1180. Chapter 2, big number 2, little number 5. Verse 5, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus is of course that one. He is that king. And he is exalted and he is made Lord, he's made King of God's paradise because of his obedience. He went in humility, in naked obedience, even to the cross, humbling himself. And he confronted the powers of evil. And just as God was with his servant David and made him king, he raised Jesus up and made him king to be ruler forever. So this chapter, verse 17, shows us the pattern by which God saves his people. Shows us the kind of king that we're looking for as we read through the pages of the Bible. God saves his people through the king that he appoints, a king like David. And just like David, Christ has fought the enemies of paradise so that we can be saved. And now I just want to draw our attention back to two verses. Verse 11 says that the people of Israel were dismayed and greatly afraid until David had killed Goliath. But verse 52, when Goliath is dead, the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, which is right in Philistine territory. So they went from being full of fear to being full of courage and full of zeal for the Lord and for his battle. Now, who are you more like? The Israelites of verse 11 or the Israelites of verse 52? From our point of view, really, we should be more like the Philistines of verse 52. Not the Philistines, sorry, the Israelites of verse 52. Because Goliath's head has already been struck off. Because Jesus has already died on the cross and risen. He's already defeated the enemies of God's kingdom paradise. Now it's just a matter of pursuing the enemy and taking the spoils. Now, very often, we feel much more like the Israelites of verse 11. And we need to remember that little switch, that actually, the victory is past. King Jesus has already won the battle on the cross and in his resurrection. And we're in a mopping up operation. When we're facing all those troubles, all those difficulties, all those fears and those temptations, and we can be assured about the future through our King Jesus. Because God saves his people through the king he appoints. He did it in the day of David, and he's done it for us through Jesus Christ. Two great encouragements from this story. Whatever we fail, whatever might make us fear and tremble for our Christian lives, God is the great king who defeats the enemies of paradise. When we're challenged, it's God who's being defied, and it's he who's doing the fighting. And God saves his people through the king he appoints. We stand on the other side of that great battle, and we can rise up and take the battle forward and press it home. Let's pray and ask God for his great help, and his help is great. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this marvellous story. Father, we thank you for the excitement it's giving the children in the back of church. And Father, we pray that as we live in a world that is full of challenges, a world that sometimes makes us tremble for our Christian lives, makes us feel weak and afraid in all kinds of ways, makes it difficult to trust you and to love you. Dear God, we pray that we will recognize that in Jesus Christ we have a victorious King, the one who has humbly obeyed you, even to the cross. We pray, Father, that we might follow in his footsteps, being humble, being obedient, and being full of faith for the glory of your name. Amen.